When I was doing the research for the sermon that I preached this morning, one of the passages that I came across was in Jude, some very moving stuff ultimately didn't become a part of the sermon, but I wanted to just read a portion of it tonight. This sets me back on my heels when I hear it. This is from Jude 1, starting at verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment in the eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Whew. Very, very tough stuff. Thank you. This is interesting in two lights, and they'll have some reflection on what we're going to do tonight. One of them is that there has been much debate recently on various theological points within the church. And one of them that we shared this last Thursday was a clergy conference on sex in the church. And without going into detail, there were two presentations made. One which basically said we should be allowed to do what we want to do, and God blesses it because God made sex. And the other position said, there are certain things that God suggests that we not do, and we ought to follow his suggestions. I had the real sense during the first presentation that Scripture was being used selectively and intentionally in order to bolster a position which was not supported elsewhere in Scripture. And I think I would have thought that sort of regardless of which side I came down on, the attempts were so obvious. In fact, one of the presenters quoted from the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody know where to find the Gospel of Thomas? It's not in the Bible. In fact, it's a Gnostic text that we talked about here one night, which has recently been proposed as the fifth gospel by the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of sort of liberation theologians who have completely rewritten what Jesus did and did not say. And they've adopted this Gnostic text and suggested that it ought to be included in the Bible. And many of those folks who are really on the edge and over the edge of heresy these days rapidly adopted some of these suggestions about what Jesus did and didn't say and have taken to this Gospel of Thomas, which contradicts the words of the four Gospels that we have. All of this is to point out that there arise in many churches disputes over doctrine. And this has happened many times. I'll surprise you in a minute with how many times it's happened. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about denominations and about how they came about and what they represent. And there are both, I believe, positive and negative aspects to the development of denominations. Some of you have may heard me repeat the story about an Episcopal priest who was driving through one of the rural states down a remote road, and in a small suburban area that he drove through, saw a little small shack, and in front of the shack was a huge sign that said International Headquarters of the Two-Seed Church of God in Christ. Next door to it was another little shack about the same size with an equally large sign which said International Headquarters of the Two-Seed Church of God in Christ, Reformed. And he was so intrigued by this that he went up and knocked on the front door, and when the person came out, he asked what this was about and what the controversy was about that led to the splitting of these two. And the controversy was whether it was legitimate to prophesy in the name of Ezekiel. And that was the doctrine over which they split into two denominations, both with their international headquarters there.
This is real?
Hmm? This is a true story. Recent true story, in fact. There are, at last count, and probably more by now since it's months later, 20,800 denominations in the world. Christian denominations. 20,800. Now, the first reaction that one has to that, and also the reaction that I had when I first heard that number, is that this is horrible, because the Church of Christ is supposed to be one. In fact, Jesus encouraged us to be as one and to remain as one. That there be that many denominations in one light is an abomination in itself. That there can be that much division and disagreement among Christians, all who are followers of the same Christ, that they would split up into that many parts. The other side of that, and another way to look at that, which is more positive, is that we each have personalities and certain personality characteristics, not all of which are bad. And there are some things that we like and don't like. Some of us like brown and green in our clothing. Others like pinks and reds and blues. And we just vary in those ways. And there are other ways in which we vary in terms of worship style, the way that people meet and visit with one another, the emphasis that they have on a certain thing. There are some churches very focused on what is sometimes called the social gospel, which means Jesus said to go out and feed the poor. By gum, that's what we're going to do. And this other stuff is less important. We'll just put it aside. We'll get out and get the poor fed. I mean, perfectly legitimate reading of the gospel. Others will look at the same gospel and say, it's important that we feed the poor and that we take care of those who are in need. But more important than anything is that we pray. And that if we pray together and pray for healing, that prayer itself will have effect in the world in which we live. And you can sort of go down and look at each different, virtually every single sentence that Jesus said, and find a denomination that looks at that as probably the most important thing that Jesus said. Many of us will resonate with certain of those themes. There are many folks who find the social gospel to be clearly the most important command that Jesus gave us. Others who will find his command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to be the most important command. And we find our way eventually, if we are lucky, and through the grace of the Holy Spirit, we hope, into a congregation of people who are like-minded enough that we feel at home. Oftentimes we may be born into a denomination or married into a denomination when we begin to feel some discomfort. And I know this has been true for many people in this room, including me. And where over time we begin to feel like, I may have been nurtured here. I may have been, you know, raised and really learned about Jesus here. But when you come down to it, there are some things here that just bug me. I mean, I was raised a Presbyterian. And I find the inside of Presbyterian churches way too plain. And it's almost theological that a Presbyterian church has nothing on the walls. is very simple architecture generally, very plain pews, and no liturgy, or virtually no liturgy. In other words, no form of worship. In my church, it was always begun. We all went and sat down, and we waited. And then the service began when the minister walked out of a little door on the side of the stage and walked up to the pulpit and began speaking. That was how the service started. When I discovered the Episcopal Church, I found the liturgy very rich and inviting, and there was something about it which took me beyond just the plain rationality that I found in the Presbyterian Church, which I really found that I loved and enjoyed, to my great shock and surprise, because until the moment I made this discovery, I had believed ritual was fundamentally meaningless and empty and just form without substance. I no longer believe that. But I believed it until I experienced it and realized that I could experience Christ and God in what I call the language of gesture, which is a whole language unto itself, just like English is. So, while on one level I find the denominationalism abhorrent, on another level I think there is also something about it which is positive and life-giving, in that it allows us to find home for us, find where we're comfortable. And I mentioned during the 10 o'clock service this morning, right at the end, invite them in. What I mentioned at the end of my sermon in the 10 o'clock service was about having gone to Conference on the Holy Spirit and World Evangelization. It's hard to remember that title. At the Hoosier Dome in 1990 in Indianapolis. Were you there? I saw you shake your head when I said that.
I just remember reading about it. Yeah.
Okay. This was a gathering of 25,000 charismatics from all different denominations who were there to worship together and receive teaching, and some top speakers in the world were there. Even the Pope sent a message there to be read to the gathered group. Hi, John.
Hi. Excuse me, I interrupted. I keep finding
Mike asked if I would define charismatic. Charismatics, very simply put, are people who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit didn't stop working in 100 AD and that they continue to work today. And these gifts include the gift of prophecy, laying on of hands. They also include hospitality, encouragement, preaching, evangelization, teaching, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. All of those are gifts of the Holy Spirit and a number of others. And charismatics typically believe in the operation of those gifts, all of those gifts, including the gift of tongues. And most but not all charismatics either pray in a private prayer language, which is not English, tongues, right? And occasionally in a congregational meeting, we'll prophesy in tongues, and then someone else will stand up and interpret that. Occasionally, the person who does it will also interpret, but usually it's someone else. That's charismatic, roughly. And there are some denominations which are primarily charismatic. All denominations have charismatics within them today. So this meeting was a meeting of charismatics from all denominations, Roman Catholic, Assemblies of God, Presbyterians, even Baptists, which is quite remarkable because there are not many Baptist charismatics. Episcopalians, there were, I think, 3,000 Episcopalians there who were charismatic. And the thing which impressed me most about this meeting, and which was really quite rare when I have seen such meetings of Christians across denominational lines before, was that not only did people tolerate that you were in a different denomination, they blessed you for it. They thought it was terrific. And if you met someone who was a Methodist or Assemblies of God and you told them you were an Episcopalian, it was like, praise God, brother, isn't that great? That they knew that your faith was secure and that where you were was home for you, and it was okay. There was no attempt made by anybody to convert you to their denomination from your denomination, whatever it was. And probably the most impressive thing I saw was an Assemblies of God preacher introduce a Roman Catholic priest as his brother in Christ before the entire group of 25,000 people to speak. It was really quite something, quite moving. So in that sense, I think there is something to be said for denominations. There is some benefit to it in that we can find a spiritual home where we feel comfortable. And sometimes it takes into our adult years a ways for that to happen, for us to say, you know, are all churches like this one, and do they all bug me as much as this does, or bore me, which was my problem? And the truth is that they don't. They vary quite widely, and there is undoubtedly a home for everybody. Worship varies quite widely between the denominations in some fundamental ways, and I want to talk about it just at a very high level. And it ranges from what are called liturgical churches to non-liturgical churches. Liturgical churches include Roman Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and a variety of others. And that typically means that they follow a form of worship, usually in a prayer book or in some guide which they use. And with most denominations today which follow a liturgical form of worship, there has been some attempt to conform that form of worship to the worship of the early church. And we know what the worship in the early church looked like through several texts. I've actually brought one of them with me, which I'll pass around. This is Hippolytus, who was an early bishop of the church and describes worship in the early church. I'll just pass that around. You can look at it. There's also a text called the Didache, which is also a text for an order of worship, which almost became a part of the canon of the Bible. It was displaced at the very last moment as the councils were deciding on the canon as being of slightly later origin than they preferred. They were really looking for first century texts, and this is probably a late second century text. And also the writings of a woman named Agira, who was the mother of Jerome. Jerome is the man who first translated the Bible out of the original languages and into Latin. And was the first attempt to put the Bible basically in the common tongue. His mother made a pilgrimage of the Holy Land in, I'm guessing now, but I think about the year 400, and visited many of the holy sites there and also many monasteries and many Christian communities, and was able to witness the worship that they had in communities where the worship had been going on continuously since the first century. And she wrote about that in her letters. And those letters were only discovered in the 40s, 1940s. Those letters were uncovered. They were found in a bunch of other manuscripts somewhere. I've been trying to do research on Agira, and they're so recent that there's very little that you can find in way of references on it. But when those letters were uncovered, they began reading them, and they found that the liturgy which the churches believed that they had maintained consistently for 2,000 years had actually drifted. And they were able to find the areas in which they had drifted and pull it back. So most of the mainline denominations in their liturgy today have made an attempt to bring it back into approximate conformance with what the earliest worship was like. And those are liturgical churches, okay? And this is true from the Romans all the way through the Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians. Okay? Any questions about this?
Can you give an example of something that
drifted
into back?
Ooh. Not off the top of my head, but I could look it up and find some.
And was the worship liturgical in nature?
Yes. Yes, it was.
Okay.
In fact,
the Jewish church
is also liturgical. That's right. That's right. I will try to address some of those issues next Sunday, because the whole service is given over at 10 o'clock to talking about worship as it was in the early church. And as I go through each step of the service, I'll talk about how this has come down to us from the early church. And if it's something that I can find that we've drifted from, I'll try to remember to bring that up and talk about it in the course of the service. But the basic structure that you see in the prayer book now, which is the service of the Word, which includes prayers and reading from Scripture and the sermon, and then the service of Holy Communion. That is the structure of worship in the earliest church, just very, very similar to as we do it today.
One on tongues, how can one person know what the other person is saying in tongues?
Can we take that offline?
Sure.
Yeah, I'll sit and explain it all.
And but what's the difference between like Methodists and Baptists?
Okay, I'm going to talk about that next. Methodists and Baptists. What I'm going to do is I've got a chart here of the development of what this is called the family tree of Protestant denominational groups. Now, if you remember, in 1517, in fact, on October 31st, which we celebrate as Halloween, Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Gate. And this was the beginning of the Reformation and what eventually led to the division of the church. Up until 1517, there was basically one Christian church. Well, there were two. One headquartered in Constantinople and one headquartered in Rome. But the Western church was one church. The Eastern church, the Orthodox churches, which continue to this day, have had some minor schisms of their own, but they have never had a major reformation as we did in the West. So all of those churches look back through Constantinople back to the first century, the Orthodox churches. The Western churches had a major schism with Constantinople about 900, and then they had the Reformation, which began in 1517 with Luther, which is the beginning of all of the Protestant churches. Okay? The Protestant churches, and I've got a couple of copies of this, which I'll pass around so you can look at it. Pass one that way and one this way. Began in 1517. If you look at it, it basically says, with the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church continues to this day. Now, it has also itself divided up into a whole bunch of other branches. And I've got some charts of some of those other branches here, which you're welcome to look at later. In 1520... the Reformed churches broke off from the Lutheran churches, and these are basically based on the doctrines of either John Calvin or another Reformer named Zwingli, who was headquartered in Zurich. And the Reformed churches, if one were to compare them roughly with the Lutheran churches, tend to be, well, more rigid. That would be my word. They wouldn't use that word. But the difference between Lutheran churches and Reformed churches is this. In the simplest terms, Lutheran Church says anything not explicitly prohibited by Scripture is permitted. A Reformed Church says anything not explicitly permitted by Scripture is prohibited. Get the difference? Okay. So the Reformed churches tend to be much more strict in what members of those churches are allowed to do. They don't play cards. They don't dance. They don't go to movies because those are not permitted in Scripture. Now, there are Reformed churches which do allow some of these things, but fundamentally the Reformed churches would look on those things with horror. They don't dance because, at least they don't dance in couples because it's not permitted in Scripture. There are even some which do not do music. The Church of Christ does no music during its services. It's silent. Even though they know, actually, if you press them, that the Psalms were once sung. The Reformed churches in 1525 broke off into a group called the Anabaptists. Now, Anna means not, right? It's like atypical means not typical. Anna would be like Abaptist, or Anabaptist means not Baptist. The name sounds like it means that they don't believe in baptism. That's not true. What they don't believe in is child baptism. And they believe that only in what is called believer's baptism. And that means that you cannot be baptized until you have yourself spoken the words of faith and taken them on for yourself personally. So they baptize only adults. They don't baptize children. Now, the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches will allow infant baptism, but then they have confirmation, which is the equivalent for them of adult baptism that the Anabaptists have. In 1534, the Anglican Church broke off, it says here, from the Reformed Church, but it was so mixed up in England that it's really not legitimate. I mean, this diagram is way too simplistic. It's a lot more complicated than this. When you see it, you see these little branches coming off. It wasn't nearly that clean. In fact, it shows here in 1612 the Baptist Church breaking off from the Anglican Church. Well, that's actually where the Baptist Church began, is in England. Not many people know that. You look at the Anglicans and the Episcopalians, and you would think they never had anything to do with the Baptists. But the Baptist Church really came out of England. What also isn't shown on here is, if you look, you see that the Anabaptists, they show it being split off from the Reformed Church back in 1525, and the Baptists coming off from the Anglicans in 1612. But the reality is that the Baptists are Anabaptists. In fact, if you look at the early founders of those, the Baptists look back to the founders of the Anabaptists. All of these churches continue to this day, and you would find evidence of them in 20th century denominations. The Anabaptists are the Quakers and the Mennonites. And the Hutterites, these are like the Swiss and German churches, which now live in communal farms. They wear plain clothes, like the Amish and the Mennonites do. The men wear beards without mustaches, typically, and hats, and they drive carriages with horses and no engines. All of those came out of this Anabaptist wing here. I believe it includes the Amish as well. It certainly includes the Mennonites and the Quakers. Okay.
So it was one group that fed up with another group. They just always said, well, let's get out of here.
Right. Exactly correct. Now, there may have been good reason. Did that go all the way down? Okay. There may have been good, legitimate reason for that. Or sometimes it was a personality conflict between two strong leaders.
Just kind of like this church itself, the resurrection.
Yes. Exactly like this church itself. When William Beazley and his wife Anne were the priest and deacon here, they disagreed with the Bishop of Chicago and eventually decided that they could no longer remain under his authority and no longer remain in the Episcopal Church, and they went off and founded an independent Anglican congregation. They still consider themselves Anglicans because they look back at the Church of England as being their parent. And they, I believe, will shortly join up with other independent Anglican congregations which are scattered around the country and around the world. There are quite a number of them that have broken off at various times. In fact, let's see, I have another chart here. Well, let me just show you, to give you an example. I showed you the major divisions here. Now, here's the American Presbyterian tree. You can see how many times it's split. The American Baptist family tree, it's split and split and split and split. Lots of different times. I'll pass this around and you can look at it. The American Lutheran family tree, you can see how many times it's split, right, every few years. The American Methodist and Episcopal family tree. Remember, the Methodist Church also grew out of the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church, as did the Baptists. And interestingly, this bottom line here is our church. The Protestant Episcopal Church split briefly during the Civil War into a North and South version. After the Civil War, it joined back together, and that's sort of the solid line here all the way across. There was one division in 1873 into the Reformed Episcopal Church. And I actually met some bishops and priests from this church about 3 weeks ago in Orlando, Florida, at a conference that I was at, being sponsored by the Diocese of Orlando, the Episcopal Church down there. And these would be folks who would look back to Calvin and Zwingli more than they would look back to Luther, for instance, because they consider them in the Reformed movement out of the Reformation. Let me just pass and see if I have something else I wanted to show you here. No. So let me pass this around and you can see what that tree looks like. So all of these denominations have typically split off over issues of doctrine or practice, for that matter. Not always doctrine, sometimes practice. I mentioned to you earlier that there was a time when in the Anglican Church it was considered heretical to mix water with the wine on the altar. I mentioned that one time a priest put on a chasuble to use during the celebration of the Eucharist. It caused 18 months of rioting in England because he'd put on a chasuble to celebrate communion. Now, I wear a chasuble occasionally, but usually not because it's too hot. what is a chasuble? A chasuble is it's a cloak that it's shaped sort of like this, and it's got a hole in the center of it, and you put it over your head. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, they always wear chasubles when they celebrate communion. The origin of the chasuble is it was a coat that people wore in cathedrals because they were cold. It's just a wool coat with a hole in the middle of it. But because it was done over the centuries, people worshiping began to believe chasuble was